Good evening, and thank you for coming out. That was a long passage of scripture. Thank you, Noel, for reading that. If you read a little further in the story, you'll get to the point where they stand all day listening. Stand all day listening to the Word of God without amplification or lights or anything. So at least we didn't have to do that. Tonight we're looking at, is that me? We're looking at disappointment. I want to talk about disappointment, anticlimax, things that don't really live up to our expectations. These things are ideas that we understand well, this disappointment. You can think back, for example, a month ago, the Christmas season. It's a month that oftentimes people find to be disappointing. They have so much expectation built up for Christmas. Around about now, a month ago, Christmas is wrapping up. You have all these ideas of the presents you're going to get, the time you're going to have with your family, the relaxation you're going to have, and then Christmas comes and it rushes by. You're rushed buying things that people won't want, receiving gifts that you won't use, and ultimately being a lot more stressed than you would have hoped. There's so much promised in Christmas, and a lot of times it doesn't live up to our expectations. We're disappointed. It's anticlimactic. We are told one thing, and, we don't receive what we're expecting. Or how about another example? Based on this time of year, it's nearing the end of January here, and we got something going on with the mic here.
Is this?
Can you stay here?
Yeah.
It'd be easier. I'm not sure how many pieces we need.
we'll get this sorted out.
just stay here. Leave this.
Okay. What was I saying? Yes. January. 28th of January right now. Usually January is the time when people set resolutions, things are going to change in their life, plans, you're going to eat healthy, you're going to go to the gym more, you're going to read through the whole Bible this year maybe. And we're 28 days into your plan, and that's when things usually start to fail. The majority of people's resolutions are failing right about now. Your diets, this is about the time you start snacking a little bit more and cheating on your diet, and soon you give up. For the past 4 weeks, gyms all around have been packed. Every treadmill has someone on it. Every weight machine is packed. You have to wait in line. But around now, numbers are starting to decline. People are stopping going to gym as much as they had expected to. They had these resolutions. People who plan on reading the Bible through maybe in a year, you've read through Genesis, maybe Exodus by now, you start to hit Leviticus, and, that gets a little boring. So your resolution gets tested, your determination begins to dwindle, and soon your resolutions that you made start to fail. The great change that you expected this year, the great things that 2018 promised for you, they don't come true. You expected so much from this year, and things didn't turn out the way you expected. There was expectation, and then the fulfillment just wasn't what we had hoped for. This anticlimax, this disappointment, it's everywhere in our lives. We can find it in every situation. We don't have to look hard to find examples of this, whether it's political candidates that you put your hope in, or a job that you received, or the new device that you purchased. You expect so much from things. They promise so much, and then you discover that they don't provide what you were hoping. They don't They leave you disappointed. They're anticlimactic. They're disappointing. Things that you expect from them, they're just not there. Disappointment finds us everywhere in our lives. I believe that that's a little bit what was going on in this passage here. We read Ezra 1 through 8, and I think that's what's going on here. We are looking tonight at the book of Ezra, and Lord willing, if I get more opportunities, we might work further through the book. But for now, it might be important to understand a little bit of the context of what's going on so that we understand the magnitude of the events that are happening here. Ezra and Nehemiah were originally written as one book. We have them as two books in our Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally, they were one book. They were written probably by someone named Ezra, as we'll see. It was split into two books, probably because it's hard to put a large book into one scroll, so they would have chopped it up into two halves because it's easier to make it into two scrolls. Whatever the reason, we have it in our Bible as two books, but it's one storyline that runs through. And this story is the ending, the climax, the closing period of the Old Testament historical period. It recounts the history of the last section of what we know as Old Testament history. And so it's important to know, what is the story up until this point? What's the story that leads us to this point? We're starting here at the book of Ezra, but there's a lot of history of Israel that's led up to this point. We can look back to Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Because of this, God chose to bless Abraham. Part of that blessing was an everlasting promise. God promises abundant offspring, that Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful. He will have nations come from him. Kings will descend from him. You look in Genesis 7, you can find a lot of these promises. God promises that he will be a God to Israel. Yahweh will be their God, and they will be his people, and he promises them a land. The land of Canaan is an everlasting possession. This is a promise made by God, initiated by God, for no reason other than that he chose to do that. And God shows his love to Israel. He kept his promise to Abraham. He rescues his people from Egypt, and he gave them the land of Canaan to possess. They live in that land, and we also see the law given to Moses. God promises blessing if the people obey. There's a lot of blessing, abundance, and provision, that God will be with his people and he will provide for them. But there's also curses. You look in Deuteronomy 28 and you can see this distinction. Curses if the people rebel. If they have prolonged rebellion, continuous disobedience against God, God would punish his people. And part of that punishment laid out in Deuteronomy 28 was that the land would be taken from the people. If they disobeyed, if they rebelled, if they didn't follow God, God would no longer treat his people with kindness, and he would remove them from the promised land. Later, God makes good on his promise to Abraham. Part of the promise was that kings would descend from Abraham, and we get that promise fulfilled later in a man that God raises up to be a king. There is Saul before him, but then we get David, the man after God's own heart. God promises to David that he will have an everlasting dynasty, descendants after him to reign on his throne forever. 2 Samuel 7, you can find these promises there. God promises his people that they will have a king in the line of David forever. David will be their king. His descendants after him will be their king. Yet David fails. He falls into sin with Bathsheba. His son is led into idolatry. His son after him rebels. His son after him turns from God, and so on and so on. Son after son, king after king, all rebelling against God. All of them have corrupt, sinful hearts, and they lead the nation into sin. Their sin and their rebellion causes the nation to split in half. We have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The nation is divided, and each king You look in the book of Kings, and each king, one after another, rebels against God, leads wicked life. Very few exceptions. There's occasional good king, but the majority of them dig the nation deeper and deeper into rebellion, into sin. And God makes good on his warning. We look back, this is just a continuation of the story from before, that God warned that if they continued to rebel, that they would lose their land. They would be led into exile, into land they didn't know. God kept his promise from Deuteronomy 28, and he took the people from their land. First, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, and not long after, the southern kingdom fell to Babylon. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. The temple that God had provided for his presence was torn down. The people were dragged into Babylon, into captivity. God kept his promise. He made good on his warning, and the people were brought low. They were brought into Babylon. And there they suffered in Babylon for many years. But God still had a remnant serving him, and he still had a plan for his people. And now Ezra and Nehemiah, these books close off this period of time. They close off this Old Testament period, giving us a historical account of the return of Israel. They finally return from this captivity, this long-awaited return, this restoration that God had promised. They return from captivity, and that's what these books are about, the restoration that God brings, the return to Israel. There are three major projects that go on in these books, each project having a leader take charge, each of them showing God acting on his promises to his people. You see, the first project is Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. The second project, Ezra causes some moral revolution, some return to the teaching and study and practice of the law. And then finally, Nehemiah builds the wall around Jerusalem for protection. Each of these are shown to be God working for his people, making good on his promises, and restoring what was lost. Tonight we'll work our way partway through the first of these projects, the rebuilding of the temple. We won't get all the way through that, but we'll do the first three chapters of Ezra. And we start out with the first verse here. Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What is about to follow is God being faithful to his word. God gave his word to Jeremiah, and now he is acting on it. We are to see all that follows in this light. God promised he would do something, and now he is making good on it. God tells us what will happen before so that we know that when he does it, it was him that did it. We know that it was him, and we can give him praise for that. He prophesies beforehand so that we will know that it was him acting. We begin our story in the first year of the king of Persia, the first year after the king of Persia defeated the kingdom of Babylon. God uses these great nations as his tools to accomplish his own purposes. Jeremiah had prophesied years before, during the time of the exile, that Judah would spend how long Judah would spend in captivity. If you look in Jeremiah 25, he lays out that this period would be 70 years. 70 years they would be in captivity in Babylon. It's a long time to spend in captivity. Multiple generations are born, are raised, knowing only Babylon. They hear stories of what it was like in Judah, what it was like in Israel, but ultimately all they know is captivity. All they know is living under Babylonian oppression. 70 years. That's a long time. It's a long time for a people to feel like they're abandoned by their God. It's a long time to be apart from the land that they were promised. We actually find that much of Israel lost their ability to speak Hebrew. That's how long they were away. Their native tongue was lost for many of them. They grew up in Babylon. They spoke the Babylonian language. All they knew was Aramaic. They had to relearn a lot of their original tongue. They've been away a long time. They felt abandoned by God for 70 years. But the true worshipers of Yahweh knew that it was not God who had changed. It was not God who had abandoned his people. It was Israel that needed to change. But now the 70 years are up. We begin the story here in the first year of Cyrus and the last year of captivity, the ending of their enslavement. Their time in captivity has finished. God said that this would be how long they're in captivity, and God brought them out of captivity as he promised. Great power shifts are happening here. Babylon was the greatest nation on earth at the time, and now they were defeated by Persia, an even greater nation that defeated them. And yet, in light of this story, those great power struggles, the military defeats, are only seen in light of God working for his people. It's not seen in light of one king raising up an army to defeat another. It's seen in God saying that he'd bring his people out of exile, and that's what he does. He uses these nations, these kings, as his tools to accomplish his purposes. And Yahweh returns his people to their land. We see in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. The Lord stirred in the heart of Cyrus. He stirred, he caused this to happen. Cyrus made his own decisions. He made his own plans for his own purposes, but God was the one that was orchestrating this event. This is how we understand political history. This is how we understand the nations of the world. This is how we understand events in our world. It's God acting. We could get caught up in, why does Cyrus do these actions? What's his political motivation for these things? But ultimately, it says that God stirred in the spirit of Cyrus. God caused this to happen. Proverbs 21 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is in control, and he uses people as his tools to accomplish his purposes. Cyrus was not a worshiper of Yahweh. He was not a convert. He was not a proselyte to Judaism. What follows was probably a standard letter. We have certain examples in archaeology demonstrating that this was probably a standard letter. He was recognizing this dispossessed nation. He took over from Babylon and he said, you know what, all these captives, you can go to your own land. He recognized the God that they worship. He grants them permission to return to their land, rebuild their holy places, rebuild their temples. In Cyrus's mind, this is a political move. He is his propaganda piece, trying to make him look good. He gives the people what they want in exchange for political favor, for allegiance, make things easier for him. Whatever his motivations, the true reason is that God was active in the situation. God was making good on his promise to return his people to their land. God stirred Cyrus. He caused this to happen. Yahweh uses foreign kings. He uses foreign armies. He uses all sorts of means to accomplish his own purpose, to bring his people back, to restore his people and return them to their land. This is God's amazing act. This is God who acts. This is God who redeems his people. All of what follows, all of what happens, this proclamation by Cyrus, it's all God using means to accomplish his own purposes. Cyrus, king of Persia, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings, for the house that God has in Jerusalem. God uses Cyrus to bring about his purposes, and he allows his people to return. The time has been up in their captivity, and now they're allowed to go back. And it says in verse 6, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." God first stirs in Cyrus's heart. He works in Cyrus, and now it says he stirs in the people's heart to cause them to want to return. He caused them to go, gives them the means and the ability and the desire to return and rebuild his temple in Jerusalem. This is making good on God's promise before. After the nations had fallen, God made promises to his people that they would return, that they would return to their land, that the temple would return, that the kingdom would return, that the nation of Israel would be restored. There was promise that the Davidic king would come back. There's promises that the temple would again have God's spirit in it. There's promises that they would be restored. And God is returning the nation of Israel. God returns the fortunes to Israel. It describes, we saw a whole list of the goods from the temple, the gold and the silver and all these things that are returned to the people. He returns the fortunes of Israel to them. While before he had dealt with the people in anger, now he is dealing with them in mercy. About this, Ezekiel had written long before. During the exile, Ezekiel had written, looking forward to this day, looking forward to the day of the return. Ezekiel 39 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me, when they dwell secure in their land with none to make them afraid. When I had brought them back from the peoples and gathered them from their enemies' lands, and through them have vindicated my holiness in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations, and then assembled them into their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations anymore, and I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord." He's going to restore their fortunes. He's going to take fear from them. They're going to dwell securely in the land and not fear anyone around. And he's going to make them know his name. He's going to pour out his spirit on them. This is Ezekiel 39. What follows in the next couple of chapters is Ezekiel receiving a vision of the temple that's going to be, the temple that's going to be seen in Jerusalem. The size is huge. It's immense. Ezekiel receives this vision, and he receives a vision of the Lord's presence returning to be with his people. There's such great anticipation to be had. God promises that he's going to be with his people. This is the day that the prophets have been speaking about. This is the day that the people are expecting. God would once again be amongst his people. The smoke of the sacrifices would once more rise from the temple. Once more, Israel would be a great nation again. Once more, they'd be ruled by a son of David. Once more, they would... Maybe this was the time that Isaiah 11 would come and warfare would cease and peace would reign. Maybe this is the time when Joel 2 would come true. The idea of a united worship of all Israel with the Spirit of God in them. This time of political and moral change, this time of restoration, this is the time that they had expected, or so they thought. Maybe the promise would come now. Israel had been looking forward to a moment like this, and there was so much expectation. And not just petty expectation, this was the promise of God in the prophets. All the prophecies were looking forward to something like this. These hopes and desires to do everything right is why we see Ezra 2, this census take place. It's long. If you look in your Bibles, you'll see a lot of names. I didn't have Noah read all of them. He did end up reading some of them, but there's a lot of names and a lot of numbers. It's very meticulous. It's well laid out. It's a detailed list of those who returned. Great care was taken to show their ancestry. Great care was taken to show their genealogy. This is usually the part in our Bible reading where we skip, and that's understandable. There's a lot of hard names to pronounce. There's a lot of names that we've never seen before and you don't see again in the story. It's kind of boring to read them sometimes. And that's understandable. But to Israel, these lists were very important. These lists were extremely important to what's going on here. You see, to show that you were a descendant of Israel was to show that you had a right to the land. It meant that you had a promised inheritance in Israel that you could return to. There was great care taken to demonstrate that each of these people returning was a descendant of the Israelites that were taken into captivity, and eventually of the Israelites who were taken out of Egypt. Their descent had to be proven. It had to be demonstrated. They had to lay out how they were related to these people. This is important. These rights to the land, this inheritance, is why this is here. There's a scene in the book of Jeremiah near the beginning of the exile. Jeremiah 32, Jerusalem is surrounded, the city's in siege. Babylonians are about to smash down the gates. They're about to break into the city. The people are starving because in a siege, they couldn't get food into the city. And on top of all of this, Jeremiah is in prison because he keeps telling the king the word of God, and the king doesn't like the word of God because it means bad things for him. Jeremiah is in prison. The nations, or the city is about to be destroyed. The walls are about to be torn down. And Jeremiah's cousin comes in. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah's cousin comes in and says, "Hey, I've got this piece of land. I want you to buy it from me." This is the worst deal ever. He's trying to sell him a piece of land, and the city's about to be destroyed. This land's probably going to get burned. He's never going to see this land. They're going to be dragged away into Babylon. He's trying to sell him a land. It's the worst deal. But God tells him to buy the land, and he weighs out the money. He gives the money to this man. He writes up the deed. He makes the right copies of it. He signs the deed. He notarizes it. He has all the right witnesses come and sign it and seal it. And they store the copies of this deed to a land that's going to be destroyed. The Babylonians are going to take it. But God says that this isn't the end. Store that deed, keep it, because once more there will be land bought and sold in Jerusalem. Once more, the people will return to their land. This isn't the end for the people. Yes, it's about to be destroyed, but they will return. God is going to return his people to their inheritance. He's going to return his people to their land. God solemnly gives them a promise that they will be restored. David's throne will be reestablished. Sacrifices will return. The land will be theirs again, and Yahweh will be their God, and they will be his people. Ezra 2 is a record of these people, showing who their ancestors were, showing how they descended from the people who came before, showing that they are the true heirs to the promise. Records are carefully studied, and censuses are recorded. This is what we see here. There's even a group in verse 59 and following, and I did have Noel read that, who they couldn't prove their ancestry. They came back with the people of Israel, but they couldn't find their ancestors in the genealogy. Maybe they hadn't kept proper records. Whatever the reason was, their descent from Israel couldn't be proven. Their descent for the priests, the descent from Levi or from Aaron couldn't be proven, and no risk could be taken. They were not allowed to become priests. There was rules that had to be followed. They had to show that this promise applied to them. You see, the promises to return to the land, the promises for these people was a promise to Israel, and so they had to show that they were Israel. They had to show that they were the ones that were the inheritors of this promise. And so now we get to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse is 1 and following. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, and the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem, then Joshua the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. In chapter 3, the people return to the land, and the altar to God is built. It's built in the exact same place as before. It had to be just perfect. The people are also afraid of opposition to the people, it says, but they begin to rebuild. They begin to chip in money and provisions. They receive a grant from Cyrus to help them with their work, and the temple work begins. They're making sure to have everything the same as it was before. They follow the law of Moses, it says there. They put the altar in the same place. They build the temple on the same spot. Everything is going well. They reestablish the Levitical priesthood. The foundations are beginning to be laid. And we see the descendants of Asaph, who were the musicians, began to sing praises to God. We look in verse 11. They sang responsively, praising and giving thanks, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. This is the chorus of the same song that David sang when the ark was brought into Jerusalem. This is a song of praise to God. We see this refrain a few times in the Psalms. We even have a Psalm, Psalm 136, that every one of you in this room have memorized half that song, Psalm, without knowing it. Every other line is, for his steadfast love endures forever. For his steadfast love endures forever. It recounts the history of Israel. It counts all the things that God had provided for his people, all the promises that he had made true to his people, the history of Israel. His love endures forever. We have a song that says that. For he is good, his love endures forever. God is good to his people. He is restoring his people. There's so much joy in the celebration. The praises of this event can be heard far away. And yet this ceremony seems to be mixed with a huge disappointment. There's a huge disappointment going on, an anticlimax. Things aren't what people had expected. It says, and the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of their father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shout from the sound of people's weepings. The young praised God. He was doing good things. He was restoring his people. He had returned them to the land. But the older people, the elders who had been there for the first temple, who were old enough to remember what the first temple looked like, who were there in the good old days, the oldest members remember that temple, and this was nothing compared to it. They saw the foundation and they realized this was pitiful compared to the great temple of Solomon. This was nothing. It was petty in comparison. The previous temple was huge. It was built in the height of the wealth of Israel by Solomon, one of the greatest kings of Israel. And this one was a mere shadow of what came before. Haggai, a prophet during this time, describes this same disappointment, saying that the new temple, in the eyes of the people, was nothing compared to the previous one. Compared to the old temple, it was nothing. It was shamefully small in comparison. This is not what the people had expected. This is not what the people had hoped for. Was this the promise that God had made to his people? Was this what it meant for God to make a promise to his people that he'd give them this poor return on what he had promised? God made such lofty promises, and this is what he provided. In fact, what is really going on in Israel right now? Could this really be what the people had hoped for? Was God really responsible for this? Yahweh had promised to restore his people, yet Israel wasn't a nation again. They were just a people living in the empire of Persia. Judah was now a tiny backwater province. It wasn't a nation. It was under the rule of Persia. They are still oppressed. The burden had been lifted. They weren't in captivity, really. They were sort of free citizens, but they were under the rule of Persia. God, who had brought them out of Egypt and conquered the Canaanites, provided them with a land, built Israel into the great nation that it was, now had left them under the foot of a foreign power. Or what of David's throne? There's no Davidic king to lead his people. Where's the promised king that they had been hoping for? The prophets had looked forward to this day. And I mean, we have Zerubbabel. But what is he? He's not sitting on David's throne. He's not a king. He's a governor. That's a petty title in comparison with a king. And Zerubbabel answers to Cyrus. His power comes from him giving his allegiance to the Persian king. He's just a petty local governor. This is not the promised king we'd been hoping for. In fact, if you look at the census, even that is a tiny, tiny population compared to what came before. Not all the people had returned. Many of them stayed in Babylon. Some had returned, but it was now a very small population living in a small city. And they were living in fear. They were living without a king. They were living without what came before. This is a major anticlimax. The nation is a fraction of its size. The restoration of the temple is pitiful compared to what came before. The nation doesn't have a king. They remain a subjugated people. They're living in fear of those around them. This is a disappointment. They must have wondered if the prophets had got it wrong. Is this really what we were looking for? Surely something better must have been expected. If you skip ahead in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, maybe you expect that many of these problems would be resolved. By the end of the story, maybe these things would get solved. Maybe this is setting up for the conclusion to these stories, but that's not the case. They don't. The situation remains disappointing right to the end of these books. Ultimately, the reason was that this was not the moment they had been waiting for. This was not the great moment that the prophets had spoken about. They were a few hundred years early. There was a greater temple to come. There was a greater temple to be expected, not the temple of Herod. There was a greater temple. There was a promised king coming, not a governor, not another king like David, but a new king. Israel had not yet experienced the restoration that it hoped for. This story only has a disappointing ending if you look to these books. The fulfillment is yet to come. The meager temple was not the great temple to be expected. It was simply a structure, faithfully built for God's purposes. But the temple we were looking for came in the church, the people of God. The old temple was the place where God's Spirit dwelt, but he dwells in us. He dwells in us now. We are God's temple, a spiritual temple built with living stones. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, that's a temple, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The meager temple built there was but a shadow of the one to come. We get to participate in the real thing. We are part of the real temple. That was but a shadow. The Spirit of God dwells in us more tangibly than it did in that old building. And the sacrifices held at that temple were mere shadows of the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ provided for his people. Ezra 2 details an honorable attempt at assessing who true Israel is, based on census and lineage, who are the descendants of Israel. But how do we know we are part of the promise? How do we know whether these promises apply to us? Not by tracing our lineage, not by finding our ancestors. Matthew 3:9 says that Jesus says that he could raise up children for Abraham from stones. We are spiritual descendants, part of Israel by adoption, by grafting in. Romans 9 says that not all Israel is Israel. Galatians 3 says that we're heirs according to a promise if we're in Christ Jesus. We are part of the offspring of Israel. We are part of Abraham's descendants by right if we're in Christ Jesus. We don't need to trace our ancestry back to an Israelite to know that we are true Israel. We don't have to trace it back to know that these promises apply to us. The great temple that we were expecting is in the church. It's in us. It's in us. In Christ, we have a king, the king in the line of David that was promised. In Christ, we have an eternal temple, a lasting sacrifice. In Christ, we have a promise of inheritance of the earth, the promise of land that will be found in the rest Christ provides and in the new earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. These things are only disappointing climaxes if we look to the present, but we have a sure promise for the future. This was written so that we would know that there is a better solution. No physical temple, no mortal priests, no animal sacrifices could do what Christ did. These seem disappointing in these books, but it's not disappointing if we understand that what was really looked forward to was found in Christ. The real problem that we face could not be resolved by returning people from a land. Could not be resolved by rebuilding a physical building. The real problem that we faced is that we were dead in sin. We were captive to our sinful natures. Much worse than being captive in Israel as slaves or in Babylon is the issue of being captive to sin. We are born in sin. We grew up in it. Like the multiple generations that grew up in Babylon, that's all we knew. All we knew was sin. We were born into it. We live in it. We die in it. That is this world. We had no hope. This is the state of every human being. Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the state of human beings right now. That's the state of the world. And that was our state. We were enslaved to sin without hope of escape. The great exodus that we looked forward to was not freedom from Babylon. It was freedom from sin. After Babylon fell and Persia rose, the Jews remained in political subjugation for hundreds of years. Persia fell and Greece rose, then Syria, then Rome. The promised king that Israel had been hoping for was believed to come to free the people from whatever nation they were suffering from at the time. But Christ didn't come to free Israel from Rome. He didn't come to free them from the invasion of a foreign army. He came as a king to lead us to victory over sin and over death. Israel was living in a period of disappointment because they were looking in the wrong place for the fulfillment. We must look to Christ, who came as the fulfillment of what we had hoped for. Hey, we're still faced with disappointments in this life. Things don't always go the way we had hoped. Life is more difficult. Pain is still present. Struggles are still real. There is a risk that even now we would fall into discouragement. The life we thought Christ would provide is not here. Maybe he has failed us. Christ promises victory over sin, yet we face temptations every day. He promises an easy yoke and a light burden, yet life doesn't resemble either of those. Christ promises victory over death, and yet death still comes. You all probably know by now that a couple days ago, Friday night, my mother's mother, my grandmother, went to be with the Lord. And the pain is real right now. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And yet it does sting. Death is painful. Loss is horrible. And sometimes it feels as though the grave has had the victory. We are tempted to wonder if the promises of God aren't as good as we had hoped. Maybe we got it wrong. But Yahweh is still on his throne. Our Lord is still in control. The disappointment in this life is ultimately because the story isn't over. Christ has won the victory on the cross, but we are still waiting for the fulfillment. Romans 8 says creation was subjected to futility and was still undergoing the groans of childbirth until now, that we're undergoing this pain, this difficulty, this futility. And it's going to remain like that for a little while longer. We still have pain. We still have death. But God's word is sure and his promises remain. We have this promise to us if we accept. If we trust in him and repent of our sins, if we turn to him, this promise is ours. We have a king that we will see face to face. We have a sacrifice that has been provided once for all. We have a home that we will one day experience. We have God's presence with us, which is greater than any earthly temple could provide. This life is not easy. The burdens we face are difficult. But God's word is sure, and his promise is eternal. I'm going to read from Revelation 21, looking forward to what we have to expect. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Lord God, we thank you that you promised in your word that you will restore your people, that you have restored your people, that you sent your son to die for us, that you promise one day we will be with you. Lord, sometimes it feels as though this life is more difficult than we thought it would be. Sometimes it feels as though your promises fall short, but Lord, we know that your word is true. We know that we have something greater to look forward to. Lord, we thank you that you make these promises to us, and we thank you that you will have the victory. We pray that day would come soon, Lord, and we pray that we would be with you soon. I thank you that you make these promises to us, and I thank you that we can trust in that. Come, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Why don't you please stand and sing together?